And we're going to be in 1 Samuel today, chapter 8. Sorry. And what we're going to see, and I want you to think back. This was when I was growing up. One of the hit Disney movies was The Lion King. And you know, it's about Simba and kind of growing in to be king. But there's a point in the movie where he kind of starts to realize this. And he sings, "I just can't wait to be king." And if I had the vocal capacity, I would sing that for you, but I can't. And so I'm going to do y'all a favor and hold off on that. If Matt would have stayed around, I might have been able to talk him into it. But he sings, "I just can't wait to be king." And whether we admit it or not, a lot of us think the same way. I just can't wait to be king. Deep in our hearts, we have a desire to be the king. We want to be the king of our own domain, because at the core of the human heart, there's a desire to live on our own, to do things of our own accord, to be unchecked and unaccountable. We want to be able to do what we want when we want it. We want that freedom. We want to be king. Why? Some of the benefits of being king: tax-free living. Good food at all times. I mean, when was the last time you heard of the starving king? What you say goes, right? I mean, who doesn't want to be able to say something and people make it happen? I can snap my fingers and people will start moving and they'll make everything happen. And then the last thing is, people naturally tend to respect the position of king. And so it's good to be the king. Perhaps it's best summed up in the story of King Hassan of Morocco. I got this out of Chicken Soup for the Golfer Soul. And I don't know about y'all, but there's that part of me that wants to be good at golf. I don't have the time or the money to be good at golf, but I would love to be good at golf, to just shoot par once. To this point, that hasn't been my lot in life. And King Hassan of Morocco, he loves golf, and he loves it so much that he had a 9-hole golf course built. On that golf course, there were 43 bunkers, and King Hassan had the incredible fortune of always being able to find those bunkers. And so he did what any good king would do. He brought in golf pros from all over the world to help him with his short game, to help him be able to get out of the sand, to help him avoid getting into the sand. But nothing seemed to help. And so, kind of a little dumbfounded, he wasn't sure what to do. So he did the next best thing. If I can't fix my golf game to avoid the sand bunkers, I'll do the next best thing. I'll cover up the bunkers. And so he ordered the course to be changed and for all 43 bunkers to be filled in with sod. I don't know about y'all, but if I could have the bunkers filled in with sod, I could drop at least 10 to 15 strokes off my game. It's good to be king. It seems like it's good to be king. But have you ever thought that maybe we don't handle kingship as well as we thought we would? Kingship, trying to live of our own accord, tends to get us in trouble. And so today we're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 8. And we're going to look at Israel's desire for a king and see three things that happen when we substitute God's rule in our life for our own kingdom or someone else's kingdom. And so 2 Samuel chapter 8, we're going to be in verses 10 through 18, and really kind of go into 22. And so I want to read that first, but we also need to understand verses 1 through 9. But verses 10 through 18, Samuel's, and it says, "So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, 'These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them as to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make implements of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give them to his officers and his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to work. He will take a tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. Now it's interesting, and it's interesting that Samuel's having to write this and having to tell this to the nation of Israel. Because if you know anything about the Old Testament, you know Israel wasn't supposed to have a king. In fact, God was supposed to see Israel. God was supposed to be Israel's king. Other nations were supposed to be able to look at the nation of Israel and see their special relationship with God and say, man, there's something different about them. Look at the intimacy and the relationship they have with their king, with their heavenly king. But as is wont, the nation of Israel didn't like that idea. And if you look in verses 1 through 9, it says, when Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. And the name of the firstborn son was Joel, and the name of the second Abijah. And they were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. And so we see that Samuel's kind of contributing to this, because we're seeing these lawless judges who are Samuel's sons in Israel. If you look in the book of Judges, the idea was that God would appoint judges and they would kind of rule and reign over the nation of Israel. They were to kind of be God's stewards to help organize the people. And if you look, and we call this the cycle of insanity that you see throughout the book of Judges. Israel would walk with God for a time and things would go well. And slowly but surely over time, they would start to walk away from their relationship with God and they would start to turn to their own ways. And often what would happen is these judges would kind of help lead them astray. They would, and so you saw this relationship where as the judge walked with God, so the people tended to walk with God. And when the judge didn't walk with God, the people tended to walk less and less with God. And so you saw this cycle, and it shows itself even as Israel gets a king, where Israel walks with God, it goes well. They turn to their own way, it doesn't go well. And they get so far away that all of a sudden they have to call back out to God, and he begins to restore and redeem them. And this would happen over and over and over again. And so you saw this happening in the book of Judges. And then it says in verse 4, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. Now before we go on, real quick, notice it's because of the wickedness of the judges that they demand a king. But notice what they say. Appoint a king over us to judge us like all the nations. You see, Israel was supposed to be set apart. They were supposed to be different. Their relationship with Jesus and their relationship with God was supposed to be such that others could look at their relationship and say, man, there's something special about that relationship. But they couldn't handle it. And so they say, appoint us a judge so that we can, or a king to judge us so we can be like all other nations. And it says, but the king displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And so Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Isn't that interesting? Samuel, they haven't rejected you. They've rejected me. I'm supposed to be their king. I'm supposed to be the one that they come to and that they turn to. But they've rejected me as their king. He says, so give them what they're asking for. Give them a king. Let them be like every other nation. isn't that in some ways the picture of our own hearts and lives? We want to turn to our own way. We want to do our own thing. We want to live like everyone else. But then we want the blessings from God. In fact, in Romans, Paul tells us that a sign of God's judgment isn't that God brings his hand down and wipes us out. It's that God gives us over to whatever our sin nature desires. That God gives us over to that desire and that nature. And so he says, Samuel, give them a king. Let them be like every other nation. Because they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. And he says, according to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt, even this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. And so God, so the nation of Israel is wanting a king. And it can be common to think that there was no provision for a king in the Old Testament, but that's not entirely true. If we were to look at Deuteronomy 17 and verse 14 through 20, we see the law, it makes room for a king. It makes a provision for a king, but it doesn't require it. In fact, it says that Israel wasn't supposed to have a king and that the other nations were to be able to look at Israel's special relationship with God and see something different. In fact, as God says, he says, according to the deeds they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, they are also doing to you. And so God's saying, hey, I led them out of slavery, out of death, and what'd they do? They turned and worshiped other gods. In fact, they got to be so good at that idol worship. They were so rebellious that I had to leave them wandering in the desert for 40 years. I mean, you'd think they'd learn, right? But if we're honest, it's hard for us to learn the relationship and what God's trying to teach us often. And so he says, so give them a king. He says, before you do, before we install someone, because in chapter 9, Saul's going to be chosen king. But he says, before you install a king, give him a warning. Let them know that this isn't going to be as good as they had hoped. There's going to be some consequences. And so we're going to look at three consequences that come from when we try to build our own kingdoms. And so Samuel writes and he says, he told the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king. And he gives them three warnings. He says, you're going to lose the ability to lead your family. Notice what he says in verse 11. He said, and these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And then in verse 13, he will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He said, you lose the ability to raise your kids and to help them determine the course and the pattern of their lives. Because what the king's going to do is he's going to come and he's going to say, hey, he's going to size up your children. And he's going to say, man, your son, he looks really fit. It's about 6'2". He's strong. He's going to be in my army. Your daughter, man, she does a really good job. I'm gonna put her in my kitchen and she's gonna be a baker. And she's gonna bake goods for me. How many parents want that for their kid? Right? I think I've shared this before with you, but I'm not quite sure. But I have a 5-month-old daughter. And we know that in Deuteronomy it tells us that it's our job to raise our kids. And to teach them the statutes and the ways of the Lord. But what happens is when we lose the ability to lead our families properly, we don't just get to lose the ability to determine their help determine their future. We lose the ability to help shape them for that future. Because now what we want becomes subject to what the king wants. And so we don't have the freedom to tell them how to worship. Because guess who gets that right? The king. And so when we get into a conflict between what we think is best and what the king thinks is best, guess who wins? The king. So we lose the ability to lead our shepherd our families appropriately. Because he continues and he says that he will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots to be his horsemen and to run at before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some will plow his ground and reap his harvest. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. And he says that he will take the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. So we lose the ability to lead our families. We lose the ability to shape their hearts and minds, to lead them in the ways of the Lord as we desire. Why? Because we thought that the king knows best. But it doesn't just stop at the ability to lead our families. We lose our freedom. Notice what he says in verse 17. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. Right. You shall be his slaves. Well, what does that look like exactly? As we look through the text, we see this kind of coming up over and over again. He says that he will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. And then notice in verse 15, he will take the tenth of your grain of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. Do you find that wording there interesting? Because he doesn't just say he'll take some. He doesn't just say he's going to, he says he's going to take the best. And then in verse 15 and 17, it says he'll take a tenth. Why is that significant? When you look at the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, who was supposed to get the best? Who was supposed to get the first tenth? God was. Right? The idea was that we could do better with 90% than with the 400. And why would we give God the best tenth? Because it's a reflection of His nature and character. It's saying, you're the good, loving Father. I'm going to give to you what is rightfully yours. But when we put other kingdoms up in place of God's kingdom, when we serve another king, we lose that ability. Because now the king gets the best. The king gets the first fruits. And so what happens is we lose our freedom and we become enslaved to whatever that kingdom is. For a lot with kids, it can be sports or school. It can be our jobs. It can be our families. It can be the idea of having to keep up with the Joneses. And so instead of giving to God what is rightfully His, we now decide to take that first tenth, that best tenth, and spend it on whatever it takes to keep up with the Joneses, whoever they may be. But what we do is we lose our freedom and we become enslaved to whatever kingdom it is we're trying to build. And so he keeps drilling down and he says he will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to, who does he give them to? His servants. And he will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and put them to his work. And he will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And so we lose our freedom. We lose the ability to say, hey, this is what my heart desires and this is how I think I can honor God, because now we have to put that in subject to what the king wants. And here's what the king does is he takes the best of ours and he gives them to the people who serve him first. He gives it to those who are part of his leadership. And so now guess what? Our family, the people we know, they don't even get that next 10 or 20%. And all of a sudden, we're just eating the table scraps. Because it wasn't designed for us to serve an earthly king. God wanted that special relationship with Israel so they could give Him that 10%. So that we could steward the things that God has given us. That's part of what He's called us to do. In fact, in Genesis, He tells us to fill the earth and subdue it. But when we serve an earthly king, we're no longer allowed to properly steward the things that God has given us. Whether they be our money, our time, our resources. The king now gets to make that determination. He gets to determine what is best for us. That's especially scary if the king's not walking in the ways of the Lord. And I know I mentioned this a minute ago, but it bears repeating. We talked about in the Judges how the Judges could lead people astray. If you look back at 1st and 2nd, if you look ahead to 1st and 2nd Kings, you would see that what it is it kind of tells the same story over and over again. It would say that this king walked in the ways of the Lord. And what happened when that king would walk in the ways of the Lord? It would go well for his people. But more often than not, you would hear some form of this story. And this king did not walk in the ways of the Lord. He built altars in high places to idol worship. And what we see happening in those times is it doesn't go well for the people. And so with the king, the king's job is to be a benevolent leader, to walk in the ways of the Lord. And so when the king's not walking in the ways of the Lord, it tends to not go well for his people because he enslaves them and he puts them in bondage. And the king takes what's best for him and he doesn't worry about the people. And that's what we see that happens to the nation of Israel. God says it's not going to go as well for you as you think. But this isn't what you think it's going to be. So you're going to lose the ability to lead your family. You're going to lose your freedom. But that's not even the scariest thing of all. Look at verse 18. He says, "In that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." I've taught this lesson several times, and in studying and preparing for it, you know, the idea of losing the ability to lead my family, that scares me. The idea of losing freedom, that scares me too. But when I read verse 18, I haven't read it yet where I haven't gotten chills down my spine. "And in that day, you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." See, because at the end of the day, while we can lose the ability to lead our families, and we can lose our freedom, the last thing we should want to lose is our intimacy with God, our intimacy with the Almighty. And that's what Samuel says. He says, "Hey, yeah, you're going to serve this earthly king, and you're going to lose intimacy with God to the point where you're going to cry out to him because of the king that you chose, and God's going to be silent." Does that scare you? Does the idea that you could cry out to God scare you because he won't hear you? I mean, think about how far you have to get away from him for him to not hear you. And here's what it is. And here's how it happens in our lives as believers. We allow whatever sin, whatever that kingdom is that we're trying to serve, to take up such a place in our lives that we step further. And it's often this gradual slide. It's not like we take these big steps. It's one small step at a time, away from God, away from God, away from God. And what happens is our heart becomes hardened to the point where we can no longer hear what God's trying to tell us. And then we get to a point where we are in a place where we don't even recognize it. We may not recognize who we've become. We may not recognize the way we're acting. It's like being a stranger in a foreign land. And we cry out to God, and because we've gone so far away from Him, we can't hear Him calling back out to us. That's what's going to happen to the nation of Israel. In fact, it gets so bad that way down the road, He sends them into captivity to serve another earthly king. But we lose that intimacy with the Almighty. We lose that intimacy with God. I mean, just reading that. And in that day, you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you. We said it earlier, you know, one of the signs of God's judgment isn't that God sits there and goes boom and wipes you out. It's that He lets you do what you want. He lets you chase after those idols. He lets you chase after those things of the flesh. He lets you prioritize those other things. And what happens is our heart gets so hardened that we can't hear His voice anymore. And so we cry out to Him and it's silent. It's silent. And notice what He says in verses 19. This should be equally as scary. Look at verse 19. He says, "But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, 'No, but there shall be a king over us.'" I mean, can you imagine the hardness of heart that's already beginning to take place? You get that warning and you say, "Hey, this isn't going to go as great as you think it is. You're going to lose the ability to lose your family. You're going to lose your freedom. You're going to lose the intimacy with your Almighty Father." And the respondents say, "No, we want the king. Give us the king, that we may also be like the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." You see, God the Father was supposed to be their king. God the Father was supposed to protect them and to fight their battles and to go out before them. And they said, "No, give us a king so we can look like every other nation." Isn't that often, and we don't necessarily say it in that way, but isn't that often the cry of our heart sometimes when we're not walking with the Lord? We want to be, you know, we're called to be in the world but not of the world. And we take that "in the world" a little too far. We start chasing after the things of the world. And we lose the ability to lead our families. And we lose our freedom because we become in bondage to whatever that thing is that's got our heart. And we lose that intimacy with God. And that's what we see that happens with the nation of Israel. And notice what happens. And it says, "When Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Obey their voice, make them a king.' And Samuel then said to the men of Israel, 'Go every man to his city.'" Go every man to his city. Because I'm going to give you the king. I'm going to give you that very thing that you think you desire. And see, for us as followers of Christ, while we don't have an earthly king, we don't have a king that we follow, the temptation and the challenge is the same. We often want to build our own kingdoms. We want to do our thing in our way. And what winds up happening is that we lose the ability to lead our families. We lose our freedom and become enslaved to whatever it is that we're chasing after. And most importantly, we lose that intimacy with God the Father. And so the challenge before us is to continually be making sure we're putting God's kingdom first. That we're not saying, "Give us another king so we can look like every other nation." That we're not saying, "Hey, we want to build our own kingdom." That we say that, "Hey, we want God's kingdom. We have to die to ourselves repeatedly. Because the temptation is to want to build our own kingdom and lose our ability to lead our family and lose our freedom and most importantly lose intimacy with the Almighty. But the good news for us as followers of Christ is that God provided a way when He sent His Son Jesus Christ down from heaven to live that perfect life, to die on a cross in our place for the forgiveness of sins. And the Bible tells us that 3 days later, He rose from the grave, overcoming sin and death. And what that means, He's given us victory. He's given us the ability to defeat those earthly kingdoms, to defeat those things that our heart wants to chase after. But for us to do that, we have to continually die to ourselves and to pursue the things of God. Let's pray. Father God, we love You. We thank You for today. We thank You for Your word, the way it challenges us, the way it convicts us, Lord. And so, Father, we confess the tendency and the desire sometimes to build our own kingdoms. Lord, we ask for Your forgiveness. Father, we pray You would direct our paths. Lead us in paths of righteousness, because we know that in Your paths of righteousness, there is freedom. There is the ability to lead our families well. And Lord, there's most importantly intimacy, a relationship with You, Lord. So Father, I pray that those would be the things that we chase after, that we would be chasing after Your kingdom, after an intimacy and a deeper relationship with You. We say all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.